You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
A man decided to go for a hike, and the mountain that he chose, he chose for two reasons. Number one, it had beautiful views, lush valleys, high peaks, sheer drop-offs. The second reason he chose it, though, is because you could hike for hours, if not a day, and not see another person. So he got up an early start, and by lunchtime, he had reached the place where he was going to eat. And this place was cleared, a nice little flat area near the top, and it had a sheer drop-off at the edge, which provided some great pictures, some great panoramic views. So he decided before he was going to eat lunch, he was going to step over and take in all the scenery. So he was climbing over some rocks, and suddenly he lost his footing. Before he knew it, he was tumbling, sliding down over the rocks, and shot off the ledge. He's flailing, headed down for the valley floor, flailing, and somehow he was able to grab on to a rock, probably the only rock that was sticking out of the mountain face, grab on to the rock. And he hung there. He quickly surveyed his situation. He looked up. There was no possible way he was climbing up. He looked down. If he would let go, he would surely fall to his death. At that moment, he decided the only thing he could do was yell for help.
Help! Help! Can anyone hear me?
I can hear you, said a voice coming from above.
Oh, thank goodness. I've gotten myself in quite a mess here. Listen, I've fallen over the edge. I can't climb up. I can't go down. I really need your help.
Well, I can help you.
Oh, that's great. I would be so thankful if you can get me out of this mess. Hey, buddy, what's your name?
I'm God.
Hey, this is not any kind of fooling around here. You know, my life is at stake. Come on, who are you for real?
I told you, I'm God.
All right, well, prove it.
Your name is John. You like to eat deep-fried Oreos. You sucked your pinky finger as a child, and right now you're wearing size 38 Batman underwear.
All right, buddy. God, I believe you. Listen, God... you know I haven't been the best at coming to church. I mean, it's been a few years.
How about 20?
Oh, wow. I guess it's been more than a few. And I can't remember the last time I prayed.
When you were 12.
Oh, I didn't think it had been that long. Listen, God, you know, if you get me out of this situation, I'll change everything. I'll come to church every Sunday. I'll sit in the front pew. And listen, I'll pray every day. In fact, I'll pray 3 times a day, and I'll give money to the church as much as you want me to give. But listen, God, I'll do anything you ask me to do if you agree to get me out of here.
You'll do anything?
Yeah, anything. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it. No questions asked.
Let go of the rock.
Let go of the rock?
Let go of the rock.
Is there anybody else up there?
Today we're talking about super trust. Trusting God when it doesn't make sense. Trusting God like crazy. And the person we're going to talk about this morning is Abraham, who is considered the father of the Jewish nation. And in Genesis 22:2, we read the following. It says this: God said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, before we go any further, we need to understand a little background about this incredible man of faith. So we're going to start off talking about Abraham, the person. We first read about Abraham in Genesis 11, and at this time his name is actually Abram. And his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Noah, who Scott talked about last week. And there isn't much written in the Bible about the time when the story of Noah ends and the story of Abram begins, but we do know one thing. People had already started to drift away from God. In fact, they were putting more emphasis on themselves and what they were able to accomplish than on God and what he had done for them. And you can read more about that in the story of the Tower of Babel. Abram grew up in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a flourishing city along the Euphrates River in what is now modern-day Iraq. And if you remember from the Word series, there was two rivers, the Tigris on top, Euphrates on the bottom. So Ur was along that bottom river. Early in the story, we learn that Abram's father, his name was Terah, took Abram and Sarai was Abram's wife, and Lot, that would be Abram's nephew, he took them and they left to go to Canaan. Canaan is the, it's modern day Israel with some of the surrounding areas. So they left to go to Canaan, but they only made it halfway. They made it to a place called Haran. And we don't know why they stopped halfway, but we do know this. Abram established himself. He accumulated a lot of possessions. He accumulated a lot of people, a lot of servants. In fact, we know that Abram became rather wealthy due to the amount of livestock and silver and gold that he accumulated. As I mentioned, Abram's wife's name was Sarai, and from the moment she was introduced in Genesis, we learn that she is barren. She had no children. She was unable to have children. Now, as you can imagine, people of this day and age had a very traditional view of what a woman's role should be. This was a couple years before the women's liberation movement, after all. Aside from taking care of the household chores, the cooking and the cleaning and so forth, a woman's primary role was to bear children for her husband. And the hope would be is that she would bear a son, so that that son could carry on the family name, the bloodline. A fruitful woman, a woman who had a lot of children, was considered blessed, and she was looked upon favorably because she was helping to increase the size of her family. She was helping to increase the size of her tribe, her nation, her religion. She was looked upon favorably because she was fulfilling God's command that he had given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And we have a few families here at MC3 that have taken this directive very much to heart. But if a woman was barren, on the other hand, it was considered shameful. She couldn't fulfill one of her primary duties, that of bearing children for her husband. Being unable to have children would have been one of the greatest misfortunes that a woman and her family would have experienced. It would have been a dark cloud hung over her head. It would have been a weight on her shoulders. She would have been feeling less important, less worthy than all the women around her. And this is exactly the situation that we find Sarai. Now, just as a side, Sarai is the first barren woman mentioned in the Bible, but she will not be the last. There's actually six other accounts throughout Scripture of barren women. So at this point in the story, Abram is a wealthy livestock owner. He's living in Haran with his wife Sarai, who is barren. The next thing we're going to talk about is Abraham the promises. And as Abram is living in Haran, God speaks to him and says this. He says, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And this is the first of many similar promises that God makes with Abram during his lifetime. So basically, Abram is being told to leave everything that he knows. Leave his friends, his extended family, his familiar surroundings, and go to a place that God has not yet revealed to him. And what does Abram do? He goes. No hesitation, no arguing, no bargaining. He goes. Scripture says this, matter-of-factly, "So Abram left, as the Lord had told him." Our theme this morning is about super crazy trust, trusting God when it doesn't necessarily make sense. And this is the prime example of Abram trusting God. God said it, Abram did it. Scripture really doesn't tell us what knowledge Abram had of God at this point, but we can assume this. We can assume that Abram knew the story of his great-grandfather Noah and of the flood. He knew that when God told his great-grandfather Noah to build an ark, even though there wasn't a rain cloud in the sky, that his great-grandfather Noah trusted God and obeyed. He knew that when God told his great-grandfather Noah to fill the ark with animals, even though that was a little bit of a strange request, that his great-grandfather Noah trusted God and obeyed. Abram knew that when God opened the floodgates of heaven and covered the earth with water, destroying everything outside the ark, that God saved his great-grandfather Noah because his great-grandfather Noah had trusted and obeyed. So when God told Abram to leave his comfortable life and everything that he knew, he did what had been modeled for him generations earlier. He trusted and obeyed. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran, and he set out for Canaan. And remember, Canaan was where his family had set out 4 years earlier. Eventually, after a detour in Egypt, Abram finds himself living in the land of Canaan. And God speaks to him and says, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." Now, as we know, Sarai is barren. So God's promise of giving Abram numerous offspring, as numerous as the dust on the earth, was a bit confusing. In fact, Abram couldn't figure out how God would fulfill this promise since he was old. Remember, he was 75, and he's still childless. At this point in the story, the only heir that Abram actually had was his chief servant. He was the household administrator. His name was Eliezer. In Abram's culture, if you didn't have a child, if you didn't have an heir, then when you died, your most trusted servant would inherit your estate. And so, Abram would have been assuming that that is the person that would have done it. But God clears this up in a vision. He says, "This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." With this, Scripture says that Abram trusted the Lord. He had trusted God enough to leave his home, and he was trusting God enough to believe that somehow, some way, God was going to come through and give him a son. And God would not only give him a son, but he would also make his offspring too numerous to count. With this, Abram's name is changed to Abraham, which means father of many. And Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And I think that was just because it was easier to say. The third thing we're going to learn about Abraham here is about the pregnancy. So God has promised Abraham that a son, his own flesh and blood son, would be born. And he later promised that it would be Sarah who would be the child's mother. And despite these promises and despite seeing God come through in miraculous ways before, Abraham and Sarah both have their doubts. I think they were trusting in the big picture. They just doubted the details. Scripture tells us that Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So doubts are understandable. I think we would all agree that Sarah is just a tad past childbearing. At this point in our story, Abraham is just shy of 100, and Sarah is just shy of 90. And at this point, people are living more normal lifespans. Back in Noah's day, people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. By this point, they're living more like we do today. So 100 years old is 100 years old. It's old. Let me make two comments here. Number one, I can't imagine being a dad of young children, especially a new dad, at the age of 100. In fact, I'm barely making it at the age of 37. The energy level is not what it used to be. Number two, I think Abraham is every guy's hero and someone that I aspire to. The fact that he's still being intimate with his wife and still trying to get her pregnant at the age of 100 is very, very impressive. Okay, back on track. Abraham and Sarah both have their doubts. In fact, when God tells Abraham that it will be Sarah who will be the mother of his child, Abraham laughs. And when Sarah hears the same news, she responds in the same manner. She laughs too. In Genesis 21, after 25 years, or from 25 years since God promised, The day of waiting is finally here. Sarah and Abraham give birth to a son who they've already been told to name Isaac. Now, does anyone know what Isaac means? Kirk, what does Isaac mean? You named your son Isaac and you don't know what it means? Isaac means he laughs. Laughter, that's correct. And Sarah says this, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The birth of a son is an amazing event. Having been through it myself, I can attest that, you know, as a new parent, you're filled with wonder and amazement and thankfulness when that little bundle of joy arrives. I would imagine that couples who have struggled with infertility just experience these emotions at a deeper level due to the difficulties they've overcome and the struggles that they experienced and the heartaches that they bore. I think so too with Abraham and Sarah. After waiting perhaps 70 to 75 years to have a child that they call their own, after Sarah had suffered this stigma of being barren her entire life, an heir for Abraham has finally been born. A son has finally been born. And it's not just any heir, not just any son, but one that was promised by God. One whose descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the dust on the earth. Abraham trusted in God when he told him that he was going to provide him a son, even though it didn't make sense. And God delivered, big time. Now, who Isaac was and what he represented to Abraham is crucial to the story we're talking about today, which finally leads us to today's passage. The passage comes from Genesis 22. It's verses 1 to 18, and I'm going to read through it the first time. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. We're going to go through the passage now a couple verses at a time because there's some really interesting background here that we need to understand. So let me read through the first couple. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now, Abraham has shown time and time again that he trusts God. And yet, we come to this part of the story where God ratchets things up a bit. Actually, not just a bit. He ratchets things up a lot. He tells Abraham to take Isaac, the son that he had hoped for, the son that he had dreamed for, the son that he had prayed for. And he tells him to do something that doesn't make sense. To do something that would cancel out. To do something that would negate all the promises that God had already made about Isaac being the heir, about Isaac being the first of many descendants. God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, to kill Isaac, to burn Isaac's body on an altar in an act of worship. You see, at this time, God was going to find out what Abraham was truly made of. Would Abraham continue to trust and obey God now that he had received what had been promised to him, his son? Would he willingly give up something so precious as this long-awaited son? Or would Abraham balk? Would he hold on dearly to Isaac, his only son, whom he loved, and resist what God was asking him to do? God was asking Abraham to do something crazy. Would he do it? There's a few things to point out here. Number one, Mount Moriah, the region being referred to, was near what would later become Jerusalem. And Abraham was living in a place called Beersheba at this point in time, which is near the Dead Sea. Between Mount Moriah and Beersheba, it was about a 50-mile trip. Okay? Burnt offerings, when we hear this term burnt offerings, they're described later in Scripture that they were done to make payment for sin. And it was general sins. It wasn't something specific. And these offerings, these burnt offerings, would show a person's devotion to God. Interestingly, the area of Moriah, this Mount Moriah, would later become the site of Solomon's temple. And this was the structure that was built by Solomon as a place to worship God. And if you were here for the Dwell series, that's what we learned about, Solomon's temple. It was in that temple that many animals would be sacrificed as burnt offerings to make payment for the sins of the Israelite people. It was that for them to show their devotion to God. And it gets even more interesting. Moriah is actually near the site of Calvary, where Jesus would later be crucified. And we say that Jesus was the final payment, the final sacrifice to make payment for the sins of all mankind. So Moriah, this area of Moriah, around Moriah, plays an important role throughout biblical history. Here with Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, later with the Israelite people sacrificing their animals at the temple, and then later yet where Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. The idea of child sacrifice wouldn't have been a foreign concept to Abraham. And in fact, the neighboring nations, the pagan nations surrounding where he was living, would have incorporated child sacrifice into some of their religious ceremonies. Later in history, when some of the kings of Israel did the same thing, when they incorporated child sacrifice, they were harshly condemned by God, because in God's eyes, this was considered an evil act. Let's go to the next couple scriptures here. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Why get up early? Why is that even mentioned? Well, you know, it could be Abraham knew he had a long trip. He had a 50-mile trip ahead. He wanted to get started before it got too hot. Some people have actually suggested that he got up early so he wouldn't wake his wife, Sarah, who would have likely tried to prevent him from taking their only son to his death. In my opinion, I think Abraham was just exhibiting the trust and obedience that had characterized his life. God told him to do something. And yeah, it was something crazy, but he did it without arguing and without delay. When we read the story, we often think of Isaac as a young child because he's referred a lot of times as a boy. Other translations, though, call him a lad. And the Hebrew word here that's used can actually refer to a male from the time of infancy to their teenage years, to even up to when they're a young adult able to serve in the military. In fact, the same word that's used here for Isaac is also used for the two servants who went along with them on their trip. So based on this and some other context clues, it is very likely that Isaac was actually a young adult or a teenager at the time of our story. The story doesn't reveal anything about what happened during those 3 days of travel that it took to get to Moriah. Surely Abraham was overwhelmed with emotion and confusion and heartache as he was wrestling with what God was asking him to do. And he was walking. So he had a lot of time to think. No cell phone, no iPod, no Kindle to pass the time. It was just he alone with his thoughts. And I think on one hand, he was looking to trust in God's direction, knowing that God had come through for him in the past, just like he had done ever since, he had left his homeland. But I think on the other hand, he was trying to understand how God would fulfill the promise of future generations if his son was to die. How would the bloodline continue? How would there be descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous on the dust on the earth? The 3 days is also significant because it really shows that Abraham was in the midst of a protracted test. He has 3 days to change his mind. He has 3 days to decide that he loves Isaac too much to follow through with what God is asking him to do. He has 3 days to turn around and go home. Had Moriah been just a mile or two down the road, this test would have only lasted for an hour maybe. But 50 miles and 3 days of walking is a whole different ballgame. And when Abraham didn't turn around, when he stayed the course, being obedient to God's command, I think it just affirms the depth of Abraham's trust in God. When they finally arrive at the specified place, look closely at what Abraham says. We will worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham seems convinced at this point. After 3 days of thinking, after 3 days of wrestling with this situation, he's convinced that Isaac's going to return with him. Now, how can this be? How can Abraham have this kind of assurance? How can he believe that Isaac's going to live? In the faith chapter of Hebrews, which is Hebrews 11, which we've referenced here over the last couple of weeks, we read this. It says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. So Abraham knows that even if God has him follow through with the sacrifice of Isaac, he knows that God also has the power to raise Isaac back to life. Is that crazy trust? Definitely. The next verses are this. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. As a father, I can't imagine having this conversation with one of my sons. Isaac has just realized that something's amiss. There's no animal for the sacrifice. And as we've stated earlier, Isaac isn't a child, so he's old enough to reason. And I think he's starting to put two and two together. Something's not right here. Yet even when he's bound and placed on the altar, the scriptures don't state that Isaac struggled, or that he refused, or that he fought back. And we've talked all this time about this crazy trust that Abraham has, but here's another example of crazy trust. Isaac trusting that his dad has heard God correctly. Isaac trusting that somehow, some way, God will come through, just as his dad has said. As a father, I also think this is a difficult scene to envision. Your son is about to die, and you're the one that's going to cause his death. One of my greatest fears as a father is losing one of my kids. And I have three boys, and I can't imagine giving one of them up. And I don't consider myself very emotional. You can ask my wife or probably numerous other people in this room at this point. But there's something about that father-son bond that can choke me up anytime, every time. So to be in Abraham's sandals, knife in hand, preparing to do the unthinkable, I don't know that I have that kind of trust in God to believe that everything's going to be okay. But Abraham did. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the lamb and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Now, can you picture the scene here? Abraham, with knife in hand, preparing to do the unthinkable. Isaac is tied up, bound, laid on the altar. Perhaps he's crying. An angel of the Lord all of a sudden steps in, tells him not to go through with it. The ropes are cut. There's probably tears of joy, tears of thanksgiving. The father and son embrace. That's the picture that we get here. Abraham calls the place Yahweh Yara, and this is your Hebrew for the day, and it simply means this: the Lord will provide. And we know this term today as Jehovah Jireh. This is what Abraham had expected the whole time, that God would somehow provide, and he didn't know all the details. He didn't know how it was going to play out. All he knew was that God had called him to do something, and it seemed pretty crazy. But he trusted like nobody's business. And God came through in the end. Yahweh Yara. God will provide. And the last part says this: the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." In the end of the passage, we see an angel of the Lord reiterating the promise of many descendants to Abraham. Because he had trusted God's direction and been obedient to God's commands throughout his lifetime, leaving his homeland, being ready to sacrifice Isaac, and some other things that we didn't talk about, God has promised that all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And as we read through Scripture, you know, many times we see this phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that just confirms the honor that's been given to Abraham because he chose to trust and obey God. Now, interestingly, Abraham lives a number of years more. This is the last recorded time that we have that he and God ever spoke. So, how do we respond when God calls us to do something crazy? I think we do one of three things. Sometimes when God calls us to do something crazy, we deny it. We refuse to listen. We block it out. Why? Why do we do this? I think sometimes it's because of fear. Fear of leaving what we know for what we don't know. Fear of going outside of our comfort zone. Perhaps it's fear of rejection or of what will people think. I mean, after all, if God is calling us to do something crazy, how's that going to look to our family and our friends? What if they don't agree? What if they don't approve? What if they don't accept me after they learn what I'm doing? In other times, I think we deny God's call because we think we know better. We choose not to listen to what he's saying because we think that our way is the better way, that our way makes more sense, that our way will lead to a better result. After all, what does he know? He's just God. And when I think of denying God's call, the person that comes to my mind is Jonah. God, called to Jonah and told him to go and preach against the town of Nineveh, which was being evil. So he was supposed to go and preach against it. But what did Jonah do? He turned and ran the other way, probably fearing for his safety. I think thinking that he knew better. And of course, God convinced him otherwise later in the story, but it took getting swallowed by a whale for Jonah to realize that his way wasn't the right way because it wasn't God's way. I think a majority of the time when God calls us to do something crazy, we delay it. We choose not to obey right away. We want to see the big picture. We want to be able to look at the thing that God is calling us to do from every angle and every side and every perspective. We want to know what all is involved, what the possible outcomes are going to be. We want to look for an alternate route, the easier path. We want to know exactly what we're getting ourselves into. Essentially, we want to be in control. But God never promises us the big picture. And after all, if we know the ending, if we know how the big story plays out, it really eliminates our need for trust. We also delay God's calling because we feel we need more. Perhaps we feel we need more time to get things in order, and then we'll trust and obey. Perhaps we feel we need more money before we can take that risk. Perhaps it's more talent or more knowledge, or we need more training, or we think we need more experience. And perhaps we just need to realize that those are all excuses. And what we really need is more trust. The third response we can have when God calls us to do something crazy is to do it. And here, the Nike logo has it correct. Just do it. This, of course, takes a tremendous amount of trust. Trust that the only acceptance we need is God's acceptance. Trust that God's way is the best way. Trust that God sees the big picture, He knows the big picture, and that He's in control. Trust that He will provide all that we need to do all that He has called us to do. It takes crazy trust. Abraham-sized trust. So what does this look like? What does it look like to follow Abraham's example of super crazy trust? What do we need to do when God calls us to do something that doesn't make sense? I think we should do the following. Number one, I think we should obey completely. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, he immediately set out to do what God had called him to do. Everything that God had called him to do. Take Isaac, check. Go to Moriah, check. Prepare to sacrifice your son, check. So when God calls us to do something, even when it's crazy, we must follow the same pattern and obey completely. We don't get to pick which parts we obey and which parts we don't obey, because partial obedience is actually disobedience. If we don't obey completely, then we aren't following Abraham's example of super crazy trust. The second thing we can do is to surrender our best, hold nothing back. Abraham was willing to give up that which was most precious to him, his one and only son, his pride and joy, the son that God had been promising to him for 25 years. So when God calls us to do something, even if it's crazy, we have to put everything that we have out on the table. And we put out our best, not simply our leftovers. Because God demands it. God demands our first. He demands our best. The first of our time. The best of our abilities. The first of our money. The best of our efforts. Holding something back means that we value that thing or that person more than we value God. If we don't surrender our best, then we aren't following Abraham's example of super crazy trust. And number three, wait on the Lord to provide our needs. In our story, God provided the ram for the offering, exactly what Abraham needed as a sacrifice for Isaac. And the timing was God's timing. The ram was not provided until Abraham's test was complete, when Abraham had proven his total trust in God. So when God calls us to do something, even when it's crazy, we have to wait on the Lord and know that He will provide our needs. And I think the key word here is needs. There are lots of things that we want. There's lots of things that we wish we had, that we long for, but that we don't truly need. Also, if we become impatient and try to take matters into our own hands, we show that we want to be in control rather than submitting to God's master plan. If we don't wait on the Lord to provide our needs, then we aren't following Abraham's example of super crazy trust. Number one, obey completely. Number two, surrender our best. Number three, wait on the Lord. When we decided months ago what this point series would be, part of the reason I chose this passage was because of the person we're going to talk to in just a moment. When I thought of people I know who have been told by God to do something crazy, and they've done it, this fellow was on my list. So at this time, Christopher Hale, would you please join me up front? All right, Chris, so listen, in my opinion, has been one big crazy story. And at some point in time, you know, hopefully we're going to have a chance to hear more of it. But this morning, I want us to focus on something crazy that God called you to do just last year. So at this time last year, what were you doing for work?
Driving tractor and trailer over the road.
Tell me a little bit about your schedule.
Well, I was home about 3-4 days a month. Ran more hours than I was supposed to. Just never home, never see my kids grow up. They were born. I left 2 days after they were born. Not much of a family life at all.
And I remember, I mean, sometimes you were home just maybe for Saturday night and you were gone like after church on Sunday. I mean, that was just very regular, yeah. Week in, week out. If you were single and you didn't have any kids, working this many hours wouldn't have been a problem. Good money, see the country, you could have run that, right?
Oh, yeah.
But you're not single.
No.
Okay. And how many kids do you have at home?
I have five at home.
Five. There's not one hiding in the closet anyway, right? I mean, five.
I have five at the house.
Okay,
yeah.
Good. So tell us, what is the crazy thing that you were hearing God telling you to do last year?
That where I was at driving truck and being away from my family wasn't where I was supposed to be.
And so, I mean, you were really feeling you were supposed to come off the road, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And you felt, why did you feel he was calling you to do that? I mean, I think you've already answered that, but you were supposed to spend more time at home.
Yeah. And my wife obviously needed help raising the children, and I wasn't there at all, and it seemed like it was more of a fear issue than anything, so.
Now tell me, you heard God saying to come off the road. Why was that so crazy? What was the crazy part about it?
Well, more than just the income and the security of the job, and it was pretty much all I knew. So I really didn't know much else other than driving truck and farming, so sort of weird to change in the middle of it.
And you told me, I mean, obviously you were driving truck, you were getting a lot of hours, you were putting a lot of miles in the truck, and you were making a decent income, right?
Yes.
So to come off the road and try to find that kind of income would not have been something that would have been easy to do.
No, not.
So tell me, when you heard God saying this to you, when you heard God calling you to do this crazy thing, did you turn your keys in the next day?
No.
No. Why?
Fear. Step outside of the box, not knowing what's going to happen next. I talked to you quite a bit. Caught a couple late nights there on the phone. But
yeah, I remember this. I mean, this was really a multi-month process. I mean,
yeah.
You were really feeling this, and God was laying it on your heart, but it was really this this wrestling over a couple of months trying to figure out how this was going to happen. So, would you agree, we talked this morning about delaying what God's calling you to do. Would you agree that you were delaying it because of all the unknowns?
Oh, yeah, of course.
So fast forward a couple months. You're struggling with this. You're thinking this is what God wants you to do, but you haven't done it yet. There's one particular night that I remember, and this is where I'm going with this. What happened that one night that was kind of the final exclamation point?
Well, I guess there was a few different nights, but I had talked to Justin about this before, and I'd said that I was just hoping for a definite answer, clean, cut and clean, no ifs, ands, or buts. I just need to see what I need to do. And that night, I was driving 40-something hours. I was awake for 2 days. And I was heading down south and dozed off and hit a concrete barrier at like 60 miles an hour. And when I got out of the truck, the only thing that was damaged was knocked my lug nut covers off my truck. And I pulled over and I said, well, this has got to be it. Well, I sort of doubted it at first, but then the next night, I almost got ran over by a car that spun out in the snow, came across the highway. So the next day, I decided that I had enough. I had enough of my own answer from what God was telling me to go ahead and move forward and just trust. So
So this was God smacking you upside alongside the head, right? I mean, this was the final thing.
Pretty much.
So you left the road. You have since gotten other jobs, correct?
Yeah.
Okay. And you're just not making the same amount of money.
A third
of what you were making before. And yet somehow God has provided for you during this time. Is that right?
Every month.
There's one more crazy thing about this, and I didn't learn this until recently, and hopefully you're okay sharing this. What's the other crazy part of this story? And it has to do with finances.
Well, before I came off the road, I was talking to Dawn. I think I was between Indiana and Illinois, and I had said to her, I said that I didn't feel like we were tithing enough every week, and I wanted to double what we were giving. So we did. Then 2 weeks later, I'm jobless. But yet to today, we still continue to tithe the same. But everything's always provided every month for us to make it by. We've never come short yet. So
you're telling me that you went from, you're making a third of your income level. You had decided to increase your giving before you left the road. You left the road, you maintained your giving level, and yet God is giving you a roof over your head. Your kids are fed, you're fed, you're clothed most days.
Most days,
okay. So God called you to do something crazy. You ended up taking this huge step of faith, trusting God, and obeying what He was telling you to do, and He's provided your needs. Think that's a fair assessment?
Yeah.
Fair summary? Before you go, and thank you for coming up here, I want to tell you this. You know, as I walked through this with you last year, and as we had those conversations, and I saw you struggling and wrestling with what God was telling you to do, I want you to know that I was encouraged by you. I was encouraged by your faith, your trust in God to make this kind of a bold step. And I think it's a challenge for all of us. So thanks for coming up this morning. As we start to wrap things up this morning, I want to encourage you all to look for the crazy things, the little crazy things, the big crazy things that God may be calling you to do. Areas where you can show trust even when it doesn't make sense. God may not be calling you to leave your home, but He may be calling you to leave your job. He may be calling you to leave your committee position. Maybe He's calling you to leave that relationship or leave that circle of friends. And God may not be calling you to sacrifice your son. I don't think He would. But what about sacrificing your time? And how about sacrificing your money? Or maybe sacrificing your stuff? Proverbs 3:5-6 says this. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will direct your paths." When God calls you to trust Him, even when it doesn't make sense, will you? Let's pray. God, we thank You for the example of Abraham. We thank You that when we read this scripture, we can see a man of faith who had so much trust in You that he was willing to sacrifice his only son if that's what it would take. We pray that we would have this same kind of trust, that when we hear You calling us to do something, whatever that something is, big or little, that we would have the trust to step out and go for it, to just do it. I pray that we would not want to know the big picture, that we would just feel comfortable knowing that You are in control every step of the way, even if that means seeing one step at a time. Give us Abraham-sized trust, super crazy trust, and may that draw us closer to You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.